I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this time first to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read a couple passages of Scripture here tonight as we look at the Canons of Dort, one of our confessions as a Reformed Church. We'll be looking at the first head of doctrine, Article 5 and 6 tonight, as they summarize for us the teaching of God's Word. We'll begin reading with Matthew 23, verses 29 through 39, and then we'll read secondly from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. So Matthew 23, page 1053, and then Ephesians chapter 2, page 1242. And again, this is in connection with Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, Articles 5 and 6. So first, reading from Matthew 23, beginning with verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tomb of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then turning next to Ephesians 2, reading the first 10 verses. Ephesians 2, reading the first 10 verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And thus ends our reading from God's Word. And again, we're looking also at Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 1, Articles 5 and 6. That's on page 92 in the back of your blue Psalter. Article 5, we read, "The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, 'By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.' Likewise, to you it has been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," etc. Article 6, "That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, who works all things after the counsel of his will, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest it to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. And thus ends our reading from God's word, not from God's word, but from the confessions here tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you find to be the hardest part of being a Christian? What makes your life in Christ especially difficult? What troubles you? What bothers you or upsets you the most? If you're like me, I'm sure that a lot of times it has to do with how slowly you grow in the Christian life. If we had our way, I'm sure most of us would rather have it that when we believe in Christ, in the very moment that we come to faith in Christ, that we are therefore or thereafter transformed, perfected, so that we no longer struggle with sin, but instead very easily go on to serve God faithfully. Wouldn't it be amazing if in coming to believe, we were perfect, shining forth the radiant glory of Christ? It would be marvelous, and yet it does not happen. And so we're often left feeling quite frustrated with ourselves over our lack of holiness. However, I'm sure if we also took the time to think a little bit more about this, perhaps the one thing we would confess to find the most frustrating in life is simply the unbelief of others. While we are very much frustrated at ourselves, I'm sure there is even as much as or more frustration over others by their unbelief. As we saw last week, the gospel has two basic effects on those to whom it comes. Either people are hardened against the gospel and therefore remain under God's wrath, or they come to believe it and enjoy the blessings of Christ. And where our frustration comes in is in seeing just how many people respond negatively to God's word. Likely all of us have friends or family members or neighbors tonight who have displayed continued resistance to God's word, who no matter what we have said or how many times we have said it or how clearly or faithfully or passionately we have said or explained God's word, these individuals have refused to see the glory of Christ and happily walk further down the pathway which leads to hell. We can be so frustrated at ourselves, and yet it seems that there is nothing more frustrating than having people we care about refusing to see what we see, which seems as plain to us as the nose on their face, and which we know has great and terrible consequences of eternal significance. So it's often the case, I believe, that we come to ask the question, why do some believe? Why isn't it the case that everyone who hears the gospel comes to believe in Christ? Why isn't it the case by simply laying it out there and simply proclaiming it in its most clearest, simplest form that people are not in that moment brought to faith? Why is it that even people can grow up in the church hearing the gospel for most of their life and yet still refuse to embrace Christ in faith? Why? It's a very difficult question, but it's one that the canons seek to answer for us here tonight as it directs our eyes to Scripture and what Scripture has to say about this very question. And what we find here tonight is that our belief is the sovereign work of God, or that our belief is the work of our sovereign God. That will be our theme tonight, that our belief is the work of our sovereign God. And in considering this, we want to open up what Scripture has to say, first of all, about man's delinquency, second, God's decree, and then finally, God's discrimination. Those will be our 3 points here tonight as we consider how our belief is the work of our sovereign God. So why is it that only some believe? As we would answer that question, the very first thing we need to deal with, of course, is whose fault is it? We're often frustrated by the unbelief of others, but whose fault is it? Who is to blame when the gospel is not believed? Who is to blame when the gospel meets with resistance and unbelief? And an answer Scripture clearly teaches us of man's delinquency, that man is to blame. Tonight we read from a familiar passage in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is coming to the end of his life, and you almost get a sense that he's had it up to here with these Pharisees. And as he reaches the end of his earthly life, he preaches 7 woes. He preaches these terrible, condemning woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law to break through their stubborn opposition. And as he comes to the end of this little sermon of rebuking them, he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." See, Jesus is very clearly here expressing his desire to save the people to whom he has come. Everything Jesus has done, everything he has said, all his miracles, all his preaching, all his teaching were carried out of a passionate zeal to save, to see these people who are perishing delivered from their sins. In his compassion, everything he did was designed and intended to have them be brought to repentance and faith and enjoy the salvation that God was holding out to them. Everything Jesus had done was directed to bring faith. And yet even this most perfect of preachers, this perfect minister, the one who deserved not a single word of complaint or rejection, was rejected. And what did Jesus say? You were not willing. They heard the preaching. They saw the signs. They heard the call to repentance and faith. It was all impressed upon them time and time again what the gospel was. Jesus preached the gospel everywhere. They beheld the glory of Jesus raising the dead back to life. They saw him bring freedom to the demon-possessed. They witnessed him healing the lame and the blind, but they were not willing to believe the message of the gospel. Time and again, Jesus' message was met with unbelief. And whose fault was it? It was the fault of those who refused to believe. Jesus did not lift up his eyes to heaven and say, "Why, God?" He did not turn and point his finger at the Lord and say, "What are you doing here, Lord? This is all your fault. You're to blame for the unbelief." Far from it. Jesus never, ever pointed a single finger at God of accusation. Instead, he laid all the blame on those who refused to listen. And Paul does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about the time of the Antichrist that's coming on the world. And he says that there will be many who are swept away by the Antichrist because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They refuse. They refuse to hear, to know, to love the message of the gospel. They turn away. They harden their heart. They turn away from the gospel which could deliver them. And so it's on the basis of such scriptural testimony that the canons very clearly declare in Article 5 that the cause and the guilt of unbelief is in no wise found in God, but the cause of unbelief and the fault of unbelief and the guilt of unbelief is found only in man. Man is to blame. Man is delinquent. You see, there is not a single human being in the entire universe who can ever legitimately point his finger at God on the day of judgment and say, "Lord, it was your fault. It's your fault I didn't believe the gospel." No one will ever be able to do that. Instead, every person who will stand before the throne of Christ will see with absolute clarity that they have no one to blame other than themselves for their own unbelief. We have such a hard time with that, though, don't we? Because as we will consider in just a moment, faith is God's gift. And you see, we hear that faith is the gift of God. And we read that faith is the gift of God. And we are therefore tempted to think as a result that God is to blame. After all, if God gives the gift of faith, if he would do that, then they would believe. If God was willing to give them the gift of faith, then they would believe. And so we think to ourselves, well, see, it is God's fault because he has to give the gift. And because he doesn't, now he's to blame for the unbelief. But the scriptures very clearly do not allow us to say that. They do not. Because we have to come back once again to the very fact that man does not deserve anything. God does not owe man anything. God does not owe faith. He does not have to give a gift. A gift is freely given. You see, God would be to blame if he owed faith, if man deserved the gift of faith. But Scripture reminds us time and again that God is a debtor to no one. God does not have to give faith, and so it is not God's fault when man continue in unbelief. It's also helpful to remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the very thing that is raised in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, that question of, well, does God wrong man by requiring what he cannot do? Does God wrong man by calling for faith when man cannot give that in himself? You see, man, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself of this gift. Robbed himself of the possibility, the ability to believe and to express faith. Man, in his sin, has robbed himself, made himself spiritually dead and bankrupt. See, it is man's fault that we are in this position where we are not able to believe and where we are entirely responsible for our own unbelief. Despite God's sovereignty, you see, despite how God is sovereign and is in his absolute control over all things, man is still completely responsible for everything he does. To our finite human minds, that's incomprehensible, but it's absolutely true that God is 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. Never is God to blame for a single sin or for any amount of unbelief. The fault is always man. And you see, that's why it's better to ask the question, why do some believe, rather than saying, why doesn't everyone believe? Because when we ask the question, why doesn't everyone believe, we are directing ourselves, encouraging ourselves to blame God. Well, why don't all people believe? Because God doesn't give the gift. We shouldn't ask that question. We should be asking the question, why do some believe? And we are directed then to see and understand that man has robbed himself of the possibility of belief, and God himself has to come and rescue and save and bring the gift of faith. Why do some believe? Because God grants belief. It's the gift of God to a dead world, to dead people, that they may come to believe in Christ and enjoy salvation. Unbelief is never God's fault. It is always man's. And if we think upon this some more, we're also drawn to see just how great then the grace and mercy of God is. You see, in his mercy, it's not merely that God sent Christ and brought us the message of Christ, but he also, in his mercy, has given us the gift of faith. Article 5 goes on to say, faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God. And as proof, it quotes Ephesians 2, which we read, where Paul writes that, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And the very point Paul is making is not simply that salvation is a gift, but Paul is saying faith itself is also a gift. Faith isn't our work. Faith isn't our accomplishment. Faith is something God has worked, that God has given. As Jesus would say, that no one comes to him except the Father draws him. God must bring us. God must bring us to Jesus. God must show us the glory of Jesus. God must give the gift of faith. You see, God has to grant that gift before faith will ever be found in those who hear the gospel. God in his grace has granted some the gift of faith. Why do some believe? Why do some believe? You know, in asking that again, we could give the impression, well, it's because God is keeping people from belief. But the Bible tells us it's the other way. It's not that God ever keeps people from belief. God doesn't stop people from belief. People are unbelieving all on their own. Why do some believe? Because God gives the gift of belief. And that leads us to ask the question, why are some given the gift of faith and not others? And the answer, of course, is found in God's decree. As Article 6 says, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. Ephesians 2 talks about faith being a gift from God, but before we ever get there, in Ephesians 1, it talks about being chosen in Christ. That God has chosen us, elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That God predestined us for adoption as sons. As the canons also quote Paul saying in Philippians 1, it has been granted you to believe. It has been granted you. God has chosen. God has decided to grant you this. When did God make that choice? Before the world was even found. Before the world was even made. And you see, the point is that faith and belief in time is the product or the fruition or the accomplishment of God's own sovereign choice before the creation of the world. It's a marvelous teaching. It's an amazing thought to consider that the very faith you and I profess right now, this very faith that we give expression to in our praise, in our prayer, in our glory to God, this very faith that is here resting in our heart has its foundation in eternity. I mean, talk about the comfort we may draw from the doctrine of election. Behind our faith, weak and feeble as it is, stands God. Behind this faith, you proclaim that you have, that you possess, stands the decree of God. You see, that's even why our faith is not in faith. You know, we don't believe in faith. We don't trust in faith. We don't place our hope in faith. No, we place our faith in God, and we believe in God. See, if we always are looking away from faith to God. It's God who gives us strength. It's God who gives us assurance. We don't rest in our faith. We rest in him because God stands behind that. God's decree stands behind our faith. Just look even more at what Article 6 has to teach us. It has not only been granted us to believe, but according to God's decree, he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe. You know, sometimes we can approach this doctrine of election in a very narrow way. And we simply talk in the abstract about this choice of some in Christ by God before the world was made. And while that's certainly true, there's no denying that. It's certainly true, but the doctrine of election is much, much broader than that. As the article explains, God didn't just choose us and then decide to let everything sort of just work out on its own. God didn't just say, well, I choose you in Christ and I'm just going to let those details sort of tumble out however they want. No, as this article shows us, God decreed that we would be saved in Christ. He decreed that faith would be given. He decreed that at such and such a time our hearts would be softened by the Spirit. He decreed that His Word would come to us in that moment, that it would be exactly this Word. He decreed that the Spirit would in that moment bend and break our will so we desire Christ. And He decreed that we would in that moment embrace Christ in faith. In other words, you see, God's decree embraces everything that leads up to that moment of faith, to that first moment of believing, and everything thereafter as well. We came to believe in the very moment that God had chosen and planned all along. The words we heard were planned. I mean, just think about how all of our faith, all of our salvation is bound up by the sovereign decree of God. I mean, isn't that precious? The timing of it, the circumstances of it, all the things that have worked throughout our life to draw us to that moment, to that time when the Word of God comes and faith is born in our hearts by the Spirit. I mean, isn't that amazing? And that even after that moment where we come to believe, God's decree continues to ordain all that will come to pass so that this faith endures and stays true and strong forever. I mean, that's why Paul can say in Romans 8 that God is working all things to our good. Because before we ever came to faith, God was working all the details to bring us to faith. And ever after, God is doing what He can to preserve us in that faith. And see, what that means then, brothers and sisters, is that if you have faith in Christ Jesus tonight, if you are someone who has humbly acknowledged their sins and genuinely trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you may have confidence that your faith and life are bound up in the sovereign decree of God to save some in Christ. Your faith, as weak as it may be, is nothing less than evidence that God has loved you from all eternity, that God has chosen you in eternity past, and God is even at now work infallibly to bring you into His kingdom. You see the kind of joy election can bring to God's people as it drives us out of ourselves, away from ourselves, to the living God and what He has done. Why do some believe? Because God has decreed to give faith as a gift to some of those who were lost in their sin and deserving of eternal punishment. That takes us to our last consideration here this evening concerning God's discrimination. It sounds all wonderful to hear what we've been talking about, to see what the Scriptures have to teach us about these marvelous, deep things of God. But it doesn't take long in thinking about them, thinking about faith as being God's gift, before we come to realize that if God gives a gift to some, that means He doesn't give it to others. Simply because God is willing to give the gift of faith doesn't mean He has to or will give it to everyone. And this in turn, of course, means that according to God's own decree, He has chosen in His just judgment to leave the non-elect to their own wickedness and obduracy or stubbornness. If God has chosen to give faith to some, that means that He has chosen to leave others in their sin and justly punish them for their sins. And what we're talking about here is reprobation. that God chooses to leave some in their sins and punish them. That's a hard thing. That's a hard teaching. But you see, it's the other side of election. When it comes to God's decree, there is the decree of predestination. That is the big word that encompasses it all. Predestination, which means that God chooses the destination of every human being who will ever live before the foundation of the earth was laid. And within this determining or choosing of destination, God either chooses to give salvation in Christ or to leave others to condemnation for their sins. Within predestination, there is the choice to elect or to reprobate. See, as God looks out at all of fallen mankind, and for those of you who have a history with such things, yes, the canons are infralapsarian. We'll just leave it there. But God looks at all of fallen mankind, and he chooses to save some and not others. And we find that hard to believe. We have a hard time being willing to accept it, but perhaps it would help if we pictured it like this. Imagine you went to a maximum security prison to death row. And as you went to death row, you had it in your power. You had the authority, you had the power to set whomever you wanted free. You had the power to absolve anyone of their crime, no matter how heinous, no matter what they had done, no matter where they had done it, or for how long they have done it. You had the power to wipe the slate clean, to take them away from death row, and usher them back into the world of life, free of all consequences. Now, all the men are in the same position. Every single one is on death row. Every single one is under the same sentence. Every single one is absolutely deserving of that punishment and that judgment. And there's nothing in them which says you should save this one and not that one. Instead, it's all up to you, entirely up to you, to choose whomever you will. And that's something like what we're talking about here. That out of the fallen mass of humankind, God, according to his own sovereign good pleasure, discriminates between the fallen mass of humankind and decides to give this one faith and not to give that one faith, but instead to leave them in their sin and ultimately to condemn them for their sin. And there's nothing we can say about it as being unfair. Because what's fair would be to see everyone justly punished and condemned for their sins, because they are all dead, all deserving of that judgment. But you see, God discriminates. He makes a difference where there is no difference, choosing some and leaving others. And in the coming articles, we'll look at this in greater detail. But for now, we should see that this is exactly what the Bible teaches, where it speaks, for instance, of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, before either of them had done anything wrong while they were still in the womb of their mother. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Paul goes on to say, where he quotes God talking to Moses, and God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, I have the sovereign right. All of mankind is dead, is lost. I have the sovereign right to decide who receives mercy, who will receive compassion. So again, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends on God. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. What are we to make of these things? Well, we're warned by the canons of taking these things the wrong way, because there are many people who hear these truths and who wrest them, who turn them into an attack on God to speak wickedly against him. Some will hear these things and charge God with evil. will say, well, you make God out to be wicked. You make God out to be the author of sin. Far be it. May it never be. Not at all. These truths do not make God in any sense responsible for human sin or wickedness or unbelief. Others throw up their hands and blame God for their unbelief. Or as you may commonly hear, people say these doctrines, these teachings destroy all reason for evangelism or even hope in evangelism. And we don't have time to address all of these charges, but I hope you have already seen and will continue to see that they are baseless and false and nothing but an attack on the very word of God and the honor of God. So how are we to hear these things? How are we to listen to these things? What are we to make of them? Well, God wants us to take these truths into our souls that we might find unspeakable comfort. You see, God doesn't say these things in order to fill us with despair. God doesn't give us these things so that we torture ourselves and think about, well, am I a reprobate or am I elect? Am I a reprobate or am I elect? And we worry about that. No, God is not intending us to dwell and live in fear, worrying that we might be reprobate. God doesn't want us to hear these things and then throw our hands in the air and think, well, there's nothing I can do anymore, so might as well just carry on with life and not care about what happens because God's in control. No. God doesn't give us these truths to cause that at all. God reveals these things to us, brothers and sisters, again, because our faith is so weak. Our faith is so paltry. And we need all the support and all the encouragement we can get. And God is revealing these things so that we might see that despite our weakness, despite our failings, despite our shortcomings, despite our sin, we have in Christ a sure and certain salvation because our very faith itself is undergirded by the sovereign, almighty power of God. That it is not our faith that keeps us holding on to God, but no, it is the very power of God, decree of God, which keeps us holding on to God, and indeed lays hold of our hand, so that we can never be free, no matter how we may pull away in our sin. God wants to show us just how gracious He is. Just how gracious He is by giving you so many unspeakable gifts, not simply just sending Christ into the world, not simply just bringing you the gospel, but giving you the word and causing the Spirit to work in your heart, to show you your sin, to make you soft to the gospel, to make you see the beauty of Jesus, to make you believe in Jesus, and thereafter to find and enjoy salvation. Behind it all is the sovereign work of God. Therefore, praise God that He has decreed our salvation and that we have no need to rest in our faith because our faith does not have the strength to bear us safely home in itself. It is founded and established on the decree of God. But then secondly, this ought to press home upon us, brothers and sisters, just how important it is for God to give us faith and to grow us in our faith. Again, faith doesn't come from inside of us. Faith is not something we produce on our own. Faith is not something we can increase on our own. It's not like you can just walk out of here and say, well, I am going to build my faith tomorrow. You can't just walk out of here and say, well, yeah, I'm going to make my faith stronger and I'm going to grow in the maturity of my faith. Not at all. What this shows us is that our faith, for its creation, for its sustaining, for its preservation, rests on the gift of God's grace. And so we need to depend upon God. We need to go to God in prayer because only He can open our ears. Only He can soften our hearts. Only He can work within us by His Holy Spirit to continue to build up our faith in Christ. Even if we already believe, it is only as God gives us the gift of greater faith that we will ever mature. And that ought to humble us. And that ought to break us out of our complacency. to think that, well, I have faith and so I'm all okay and I don't have to worry about it because I have faith. No, 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 no. Your faith comes from God. And God has to sustain it. God has to uphold it. God has to grow it. We have to continue to go to God on our knees in prayer, saying, Lord, heal my unbelief. Lord, grow my faith. Lord, show me the glory of Jesus Christ that my faith might mature and have the strength to stand strong no matter the struggles and the trials and the difficulties which come my way. And again, brothers and sisters, if that is a prayer, God has answered. If that is a request, God has willingly answered in the affirmative. Then once again, glory, glory in the comfort of knowing that God has chosen you in Christ to receive eternal salvation. Our faith, our belief is the work of our sovereign God. To God, then, be all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God and Father, we again draw near to you in prayer tonight, thanking you for your mercies and for your grace. We thank you for the teaching and instructions of your word. We thank you, Father, that though these are deep truths, though our minds struggle to wrap themselves around these things, to reconcile them together, though, Father, they seem so far beyond us because your ways are beyond our ways, because your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, yet may we be able to hear these things and add a humble amen, and as well to draw comfort out of them, that you are our God and you are by our side and you are working all things according to our good because you have decreed our salvation in Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, then be with our faith, strengthen it. May your word continue to cause it to grow, that more and more we may stand strong in Jesus Christ to give him the glory and to reflect that very glory as we go about living in this broken and dark world. O Heavenly Father, bless us then by the working of your Holy Spirit, and to your name be all the praise and the glory forever. Bless us then as we go forth in this new week, O Lord our God, may it be in the confidence of knowing that you are with us, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.